Good morning. Today we're going to start our journey through Paul's letter to the Colossians. So I'm going to open us up in prayer right now. Father, we're so grateful yet to be able to just journey through your holy word, Father. We pray that you will just incline our hearts to you, Lord. Help us to learn, O Lord, from Paul's letter to the Colossians. Help us to know what it is to have Christ first place in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives, Father. We pray that you would just illuminate your word to us, Father God. Help us to understand. Help us to just take it all in. Help us to be nourished by it, O Lord. And help us to go out there and to live out this Christian life, which you have given us by your grace. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel, that has come to you all over the world. This gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who has also told of us of your love in the Spirit. Amen. So this is the intro, and again, the first 12, 13 verses of this letter are all, in a sense, introductory before Paul gets into the main thrust or the main heart of his letter. So the first 13 verses or so, again, are just the intro. But let me share a story just so we understand what is happening in this letter to the Colossians and what it is that Paul is trying to convey. And I read this little story that a pastor by the name of Brian Bell shared to kind of get his church understanding what the whole purpose of this letter is. So he shared a quick story about a certain man, an Italian. We've all heard of him, Leonardo da Vinci. Now, Leonardo da Vinci has this painting. It's one of the most renowned paintings in the world. It's called The Lord's Supper. And if you look at the painting, you see Christ right in the middle, and to his left, he has the apostles, some of the apostles. To the right, he has the apostles. But the most prominent person in that whole painting is Christ. So let me tell you how this story begins. According to the tradition, Da Vinci, it took him 3 years. He devoted 3 years of his life to paint this masterpiece. He wanted it to be his crowning jewel, the painting above all paintings. He wanted this to be his final, his last, his best. So when he completed the painting after 3 years, he invited a friend of his who was a very close friend, a valued friend, and he really trusted this friend's opinion. So he does a secret showing to his friend. His friend comes and he unveils the masterpiece, and so his friend begins to take it all in. And his friend is giving him just praises. This is truly your masterpiece, the finest piece of artwork you have ever created. This is it. And this is his friend is doing nothing but just lavishing this painting, truly the best of the best. But then the friend does something. He looks at the person of Christ and he says, "Oh my, oh my." He says, "That cup in the hand of Jesus, oh, that cup has to be the most beautiful cup I have ever seen." And with that, Leonardo da Vinci was disappointed. He was very disappointed when he heard that. So immediately, Leonardo did this. He went and he got his paints and his paintbrush, and he began to paint all over that cup. And his friend was astonished. He says, what are you doing? What's the matter? And Leonardo looked at his friend and he said, "Nothing. Nothing will distract from the image of Christ. Nothing." And he began to paint over the hand. And if you go look at the painting today, the one that he actually painted, you'll see that both the hands of Christ are empty. The left hand, it's resting almost on the table, a little lifted, as if he's about to give grace. And in the right hand, it's his hand, also resting on the table, a little lifted, but almost as if it's welcoming people. But the cup is gone. What was the point? Leonardo da Vinci wanted Christ to stand out among everything else in a portrait. He wanted people to focus on Christ and nothing else. So when Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, a masterpiece, he wanted the same thing. Paul wanted the Colossians. He wanted that nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing in this whole wide world, nothing, Paul says, must distract us from the person of Christ. Just like Leonardo da Vinci, nothing in a painting will distract from the person of Christ. And this letter to the Colossians, the very same idea. This is what Paul is laying out. Nothing in this whole wide world, nothing, you Colossian believers, you Colossian faithful, nothing should distract us from the person of Christ. This is the whole theme of the letter, the preeminence, the supremacy of Christ. And as you recall from last week, when it said that in the Colossian church, there were heretics, both Gentiles and Jews, who had infiltrated the church, and they were beginning to lay out heresies among the church. And these heresies were distracting from the image of Christ. They were saying that Christ is no longer preeminent. Christ is no longer supreme. It's Christ plus all these other things. And Paul says, no, no, nothing should distract from the person of Christ. So this whole theme in Colossians, it's all about the supremacy, the preeminence, the all-sufficiency of Christ. He alone should be center stage at all times. And it's like that in our lives, in our own individual lives. Nothing in our lives, nothing should distract from the person of Christ. If there's anything else in your life that you placed front and center, Paul would say, paint it out. Be rid of it. Put Christ up front, first and foremost. That is the whole point of the Colossians. This is the point. Back to the basics, because many of us have forgot of the prominence of Christ, and we've removed him and put something else there, and Paul would say, get it out. Be rid of it. That's the whole point of this letter. Again, back to the basics. Go back to the very beginning. When we first came to Christ, he was the most prominent person in our lives. And once again, Paul says, put him back in his place if you've dared to move him out. So that's where we are right now. He says, nothing must distract us. Again, Christ, he must be preeminent. He must be the most distinguished. He must be the most excellent. He must be the highest exalted person in your life. And from there, let's go and begin our study. Now, I read Colossians, verses 1 through 8, hopefully I will be able to make it to verse 2. But my plan is just get us started through Colossians. But just understand the theme of the letter, the preeminence, supremacy of Christ. So let's get started here in our journey. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. So, Paul, we're going to read about three people here, or at least three groups of people. First, Paul, Timothy, the saints. Finally, God our Father. But Paul begins his introduction. Again, understand this about the Colossian people, the Colossian believers, the faithful at Colossae. They have never met Paul. They've never seen Paul. They've never been introduced to Paul. Yes, they may have heard about him, but as far as seen him, no. There's only one person who's seen him, Epaphras. We know him. He's the one who delivered the gospel to the Colossians. But Paul, never seen him. So this is Paul, in a sense, giving a very positive introduction. When you go to other letters like Corinth, he's telling the Corinthians, the Galatians, that I'm Paul, an apostle of Christ, because they're refuting that. They're pushing back, saying, no, he's not. In this case, Paul's not doing that. He's not pushing back against the Colossians. He's merely introducing himself to the Colossians and telling them, I am Paul. I am Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. An introduction, because again, they've never seen Paul. So Paul, when he says this, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. What is Paul saying? He's not an apostle of the church. He doesn't say, I'm an apostle of the church. And I get all my authority from the church, my direction from the church, my instructions, my marching orders. I get all that from the church. No, no, no. Paul makes it clear right here. I am Paul, an apostle of God, of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. His authority, his direction, his commission was never by the church. It was never by the other apostles. It was by Christ Jesus, by the will of God. So Paul immediately announces that. My authority from the Most High God. We know that when we go back to Acts. When we go back to Acts and we read chapter 9, and we know that Paul was doing this. Paul was on his way to Damascus and he was breathing threats and murder against the church because he was on his way to just take men and women, incarcerate them, and take it back to prison. That was Paul. And now here Paul is saying, no, that's not who I am now. I've been commissioned as an apostle, a messenger, a delegate, an ambassador of the Most High God. And the message he has comes from Christ. So what he's delivering to the people is a message from the king himself. And we know this because we go back to Acts again, and when we read Acts chapter 26, we know that Christ gave Paul his directions. Paul, I am sending you to the Gentiles. I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open up their eyes that they may see the light, that you may translate them from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and that they may receive an inheritance among those who are in Christ. His marching orders came straight from Christ. So Paul, he identifies himself as who he is, an apostle of Christ Jesus. His apostolic calling is divine. He was called by God, and this was nothing more than a divine calling. It's based on who? It's based on the authority of Christ. Not based on the authority granted him by any church, but Paul says, no, my authority from Christ himself. He commissioned me. He ordained me as an apostle. And this relationship is grounded with Christ. He has a relationship with Christ from the very beginning. Christ says, you, Paul, will be my instrument. Not the church's instrument, not anybody else's instrument. You will be my instrument, Paul, and you will suffer many things for my name's sake. So everything about Paul, his commission, based on Christ. His relationship, based and grounded in Christ. Everything about Paul is based in Christ, because of Christ. So immediately, when we read these things about Paul, we know that about Paul. We should know these things about Paul now, after reading Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and now this one. If there's anything we should know about Paul, is that he was commissioned to be an apostle. Strictly, when we see this, we know that his apostleship was by God's divine choice. Paul did nothing. Paul never asked to be an apostle. He never asked to take the gospel to the Gentiles or the Jews for that matter. He never asked. He said he was just fine going out there and persecuting the church. That was his career. Nothing. He never asked for anything else. But him being appointed an apostle freely, it was freely by God's choice. God just chose Apostle Paul to do that. His choosing. Again, God's sovereign choice. Again, Paul never prayed for this. He never asked for this. It was granted to him by who? By the will of God. That's it. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, not because I asked for it, not because I prayed for it, not because I've dreamed for this. No, no. He says, I am what I am by the will of God. And that's it. By the will of God. Same thing with you, same thing with me, same thing for anybody who calls himself a Christian. Can you go to John? And we will go to the letter of John, and I'm kind of getting myself here. John 15, verse 16, please. This is what we should know. You did not choose me. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. No one chose Christ of their own volition. No. Like Paul, God does all the choosing. He takes all the initiative. He makes sons and daughters out of his own free will, his own choice. He does this. No one else does it on his behalf. But let's go back to Paul. Because again, as I was saying earlier, Paul never asked for this. But he just received it, and he took it, and he ran with it. Can you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16? This was Paul speaking of his commission. He says, "Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Again, Paul, called an apostle by the will of God. So Paul, he accepts this will of God. He takes the will of God and he runs with it. He says, "Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast." Now, this boasting that he's talking about has nothing to do with pride. Paul's not saying, "I cannot be filled with pride." No, he uses boast in a very different way. He says he means boast in a sense of joy and fulfillment. He says, "When I preach the gospel, I don't preach it because I'm just overwhelmed with this great sense of joy and fulfillment what I am doing." That's what he means when he says, "I cannot boast." He's saying, it's not the delight, the joy, the fulfillment that I get from it. No, what I do it because of this reason, because I am compelled to preach. I am obligated to preach. I am duty-bound to preach, almost as if I'm being forced to preach. And if I don't preach, woe is me. That was Paul. He took this commission and he ran with it. And here's the whole thing about this. What about our calling? Because every Christian believer, every person who calls himself a faithful, a Christian, everyone to a degree has been given ministry. It could be official ministry, it could be unofficial, but everyone has been given a degree of ministry. By whom? By the will of God. Every person. None of us walk around saying, "Well, yeah, you know what? I have nothing to do in the church. Why? God hasn't granted me anything to do." No, I've got nothing. No status, no position, no job, nothing to do. No. Every person, to a certain degree, has been given a gift, talent, and ministry to do. It could be in the church. It could be outside the church evangelizing. It could be somewhere else. But every person has been given some kind of ministry by the will of God. Paul wasn't just, this wasn't meant to be just Paul. This was meant to be every believer, every Christian, by the will of God. What is your calling? Because Paul was called. Every person has been called. Timothy, James, Peter, John, all the disciples, they were all called. What about our salvation? Because salvation, that was a calling. There's these precepts of God, and we know the precepts of God. We know those. We know the calling. For instance, work out your salvation. We work out our salvation. Why? By the will of God. We work out our salvation. We do that. It says, be sanctified. Abstain from sexual immorality by the will of God. Offer thanksgiving and praise by the will of God. Husbands, love your wives by the will of God. Love, wives, submit to your husbands by the will of God. Children, obey your parents by the will of God. Do not lie. Do not steal. Do not blaspheme by the will of God. So we know those precepts. We should know something about the will of God. But here the point is a sense of ministry, a sense of work. Paul says, I'm duty-bound, obligated to preach. That is my calling. But then everyone here is obligated as well. But we will never know what that calling is unless we delve into the scriptures, unless we delve near and dear to Christ through prayer, unless we fellowship with brothers and sisters who are going to help to stir us in the right direction. Otherwise, we'll never know. We'll never know. But we need to do those things. We need to know the will of God. Paul says, "For to me, it is by the will of God." Same thing for us. That is a principle that we should take with us, because it is the will of God that we too have a duty to do when it comes to the body of Christ. So that is about Paul. That is a person of Paul, and we pretty much know much about Paul by this time. But then Paul does something. Can you go back, please, to chapter 1, verse 1? And here Paul does something. He introduces someone else. Timothy. I introduce you to Timothy, our brother. Now, Timothy is not introduced as an apostle, is he? It says, I, Paul, I'm an apostle. But Timothy here, he's not an apostle. He's just a brother. With different levels there. An apostle and a brother. But even though he's a brother, that means what? He's part of the family. He's also your brother. He's a brethren. So equal, when it comes to being equal in status, no. Paul says, I'm an apostle. Timothy's not. He's my brother. But here's the thing about Paul and Timothy. If you know anything about Paul, his favorite person to always be with was Timothy. If he loved anyone, if he cared for anyone, the one that he foremost preferred was Timothy. Timothy was equal with Paul when it came to this, advancing the gospel, being a soldier for Christ, laboring hard, defending the gospel and doing all those things. When it came to that, Paul would say, he is my equal. He is my equal when it comes to fighting the good fight of faith, running the course with endurance. He is equal with me. But in this case, he's not an apostle. He's just a brother. Same with us. We're just brothers. Brothers and sisters in Christ. No more apostles. But who we are, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. So Timothy, he always soldiered with Paul. And he was Paul's beloved. But again, he's a brother, not an apostle. But then it brings me to the third group of people here, the saints, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. The saints. The Christian. The Christian man and the Christian woman. When we see this right here, we should immediately know that the Christian man and the Christian woman is a saint by the will of God. Paul was an apostle by the will of God. By God's grace. Merely God's grace. To the holy. Now, in my translation, it says, to the saints. To the saints and the faithful. It's the same word. The Greek translates it hagios. Hagios. What does that mean? Holy, saint, sacred. The same thing. To the saints and the faithful. Again, the Christian man, the Christian woman is what he is by God's grace. By the grace of God. And these words apply to every Christian. Remember I read earlier from John chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Sainthood. Sainthood. God has declared us to be saints. We know we're not saints. We don't act like saints. We're saints that sin. But God has declared us to be saints, to be holy, to be sacred, to be set apart. He has declared us that. Positionally, that is what we are. That is what God sees when he sees us. He sees sons and daughters who are holy, who are saints, who have been set apart. That is what we have been declared. Been declared. So not one person that ever walked the face of the earth was declared a saint because he or she chose God. Not one. No one ever chose God, and because he or she chose God, was made a saint. No, no. We were made saints by one reason only, because of God's grace and because he himself chose us. And that's it. We had nothing to do with it. It was all by grace. So believers, and we struggle with this one because nowadays it's, we think it's a little unusual to go around calling ourselves saints. It wasn't unusual in the early church period. to be called a saint today? A little odd. Some people say, "Well, no, I'm not a saint." Well, the Bible says you're a saint. Here's the thing, because sometimes we tend to diminish this name that God has given us, saints. We just diminish that. Here's the thing: when you look at the Old Testament and you look at the temple where the Jews went, and it was highly revered. It was a place where they would worship. It was a place where God would come and meet him. Well, that temple was made of ordinary materials. Nothing special about those materials. Yes, there was a lot of gold, but then there was gold throughout the land. Other nations had gold. The materials they used for the tent and for the curtain, they were just regular materials. Nothing special about those materials. Nothing at all. What made them special? This is what made it special. They were sanctified. They were made sacred. They were set apart. And because of that, the Jews treated them as being sacred, because God declared them to be sacred. He declared them to be holy. Just like he declares you and me to be holy, to be sacred. Same thing. And they treated all those things as being holy. The vestments, the articles inside the tabernacle, everything was sacred because it had been set apart. Everything. We look at the Bible. We look at the Bible, and we have no problems calling the Bible a holy Bible. When we look at the Bible, it's just like any other book, isn't it? It's just a book. It's got pages that were made of ordinary paper. Nothing different to the millions and millions and millions of books that are already out there in print. Nothing different. The only thing we know is that the Bible, we call it holy because we know that God has, he has sanctified his word. His word is holy. So when we think of the Bible, we think, that's a holy book. And the only holy book for us. It has been set apart. It has been made sacred. Completely sacred. We look a few weeks ago, we took communion. We took communion, and when you look at the wafer we took and the little cup of juice, well, you can buy that anywhere. You go to any Christian bookstore, and you can buy all kinds of wafers and all kinds of juices. You can just buy it all. They're all over the place. Some people use their own. It's just regular bread, regular juice, nothing different. But then when it's right here, it takes a different meaning. Why? Because we treat it as being sanctified, having been made holy, having been made set apart. Something very different now. So when we take communion, to us, it becomes a holy thing. Sacred bread, sacred wine, in our case, juice. But it becomes something different. Why? Because of this idea of being set aside, being sanctified, being made sacred, being made holy. The same thing applies to the Christian, to you, to me, to the church. God calls us saints for a reason, because he has declared you and me to be holy, to be sacred, to be set apart. And that right there is the only thing that distinguishes us from everybody else out there. When I go to work tomorrow and I'm at work and I'm going to be seen by one of my colleagues, we're going to be the same thing, two men, same age, kind of doing the same kind of work. We get along just fine. What distinguishes me from him? I have been set apart. And he, an unbeliever, because he happens to be an unbeliever, has not been set apart. One, deemed, declared holy, declared sacred, set apart for God's good work. The other, not. Did I earn it? No. God just chose. He did the choosing. I'm not more special than anybody else other than God chose me. He gifted me with the gospel, with the gift of hearing, with the gift of faith, with the gift of grace, of repentance. But it was all God's doing. But that's the difference. We shouldn't besmirch. We shouldn't denigrate what God has called us. Because many Christians do that. Many Christians do that. Can you go to James chapter 2, verse 7, please? And this is what James is telling his readers. He's saying, are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? They're slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong. They were called what? They were called Christians. And because they were called Christians, they were being slandered. Paul says, are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name? Are you? Because Christians do that too. We go out there, and you know what? If we're in a company of a whole bunch of unbelievers, well, you know, I don't want to be called a Christian. I don't want you to know that I'm a Christian. And we slander the same thing. We slander the name of Jesus. And when we go out there and someone says, oh, you're a saint. You're a saint of the Lord God, aren't you? You're a saint. Well, no, you know, I'm not really a saint. I sin, and I do all these things that I shouldn't be doing. I'm a work in progress, but I'm not really a saint. Well, didn't God declare you a saint? I'm not saying go out there around and have everybody call you saint, but I'm saying don't do what was happening when James wrote that letter. Don't diminish the name by which you are called. If you're called a Christian, don't diminish that. Don't blaspheme that. Don't shy away from that. No. If they call you a Christian, okay, well, be glad. Be happy. Why? Because you've been set apart for that reason, for that purpose. And if you're called a saint, don't besmirch that. God, it's God himself. Here, it's the Holy Spirit speaking through the mouth of Paul, calling the Colossians the saints, you saints of God. So we should know that we are saints. We are saints. And we should never, ever blaspheme what God has called us. We shouldn't do that. Can you go back, please, to verse 2, chapter 1? To the holy and faithful brothers. Again, just like he did with Timothy. Timothy, our brother. And you are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Faithful. Not only are you saints, but you're also faithful saints. Faithful brothers and sisters. At Colossus, because right there we get two different locations, right? This is what they say about Christians. Christians live in two spheres. And I've talked about this before. We live where? In Christ. What is your spiritual address? Well, my spiritual address is in Christ. That is where I live spiritually. All of my living, I live, I work, I'm active. Everything I do in Christ. My spirituality is right there. Living in that domain. I was translated. Remember, Paul says, God told Paul, you will go to the Gentiles and you will preach the gospel and you will convey them, translate them from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. Right there. I am in Christ, having been removed from the domain of darkness and put into the kingdom of light. I was in Adam, which was the domain of darkness. And now I am in Christ, which is the kingdom of light. We are in Christ all the time. I'm not implying that Adam's not in heaven. That's what I'm saying. I'm just saying that is the intent of sin. He fell, and before, the Bible tells me that I too was dead in my trespasses and in my sins, and I was in Adam. No longer. I am now in Christ. That is my new spiritual address. I have two addresses for you. In heaven, in Christ, and right here in Newport News. Because they were in Christ, and they were at Colossae. Their physical address. Yes, I got my feet planted here on the earth, by my heart, my mind, firmly planted in Christ. I can't live the Christian life if I don't recognize that I am in Christ. Remember, Paul is trying to explain to the Colossians one thing, the preeminence and supremacy of Christ. You are in this supreme person. No one more preeminent anywhere than Christ. And Paul says, that is your spiritual address, in the preeminent person of Christ, in the all-sufficient one, in the mighty God, in the Creator. That is where you reside, in Christ. Know that. We always, everywhere I go, when I go to work tomorrow, I will know this, that even though I'm there, I am there in Christ. I do my best in my employment. Why? Because I am in Christ, and He deserves my best. Everything I do, everything we do for the glory of God. But that right there, we should know. In Christ, my spiritual address, in Newport News in this case, in Yorktown, in Hampton, wherever you might be from, your physical address. But two different addresses for us. An earthly address and a heavenly address. Two different addresses. And then we go, as we go to verse 2, we get two very invaluable virtues, gifts, grace and peace. And grace and peace always follow this order. You'll never see peace and grace. No, no, no. You always see grace followed by peace. Because without grace, there is no peace. No peace. You must have God's grace. And when you have God's grace, then you will have God's peace. But you'll never have it the other way around. No. And these were traditional openings to the Gentile world, to the Romans, to the Greeks. This was the way they would greet each other. Grace. Grace to you, my friend. But to the Jews, it was always the other way around. Peace. Shalom to you. But Paul, he takes both and he applies them. Grace and peace. Do they mean anything to you today? Because every single day, these are two gifts that God gives us and that we absolutely need. Grace and peace. Do I need them to live my Christian life every single day? Yes. Every single day, you need these two virtues. You need God's grace and you need God's peace working in you. You absolutely do. See, we tend to read over and think, well, yeah, this is just Paul giving us a little intro, a little greeting, that's all. But no, these are mighty words he's given them. Grace and peace from who? From God. Not from me, not from the Apostle Paul, not from Brother Timothy. No, but grace and peace to you from God himself, the Supreme One, the preeminent one. He who lives with you and in you, from him, grace and peace. Now, what is grace? We know this about grace. Grace is unmerited favor, undeserved. But it's also this. It's supernatural enablement, supernatural empowerment for you to go out there and live your Christian life. It was powerful enough to enable you and to save you. Yes, we need grace for what? For salvation. Did we not need grace? By grace, you are saved. Grace, supernatural enablement, supernatural power, for we were saved by it. But now, as we go on and we live our lives, having been sanctified, having been set apart, having been declared saints, what do we need? We need grace. We need God's unmerited favor. We need his supernatural enablement. We need his supernatural empowerment. We need this if we're going to move on, if we're going to move on in our Christian lives. It wasn't just good enough for salvation, and it was wonderful for salvation. We could not have been saved without it. But now, as we're going to grow and mature in Christ, we need grace every single day. Every single day. Here's the thing about grace. It's available to every single saint. It's necessary for every single saint. If we're going to grow and prosper and mature in Christ, we need God's grace. Without it, there's no growth, there's nothing. We need grace and more grace and grace upon grace. We need grace. Can you go to Romans chapter 8, verse 8:32, please? And here's Paul. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? He will give us all things. He most certainly will. And here's the thing about grace. And this is what one man said about grace. An old Puritan, John Flavel, he said this, Grace is to corruption. Grace is to sin what water is to fire. Water is to fire. In other words, if there's a fire, water's going to put out that fire. If there's sin in your life, if there's corruption in your life, if there's anything wicked in your life, what's going to put it out? Grace. Grace is the only thing that's going to put it out. That's why he said grace is to corruption in your life what water is to fire. You know about grace. Here's the thing about grace. Someone was saying earlier as I was doing my study, they're saying it's so easy. It's so easy for us to get water. If we're at home and we want water, all we have to do is what? We turn on the faucet, the spigot. We turn it on and out comes the water. Are we supplying the water? No, somebody else is supplying the water. But all we have to do is just turn on the faucet, turn on the spigot. Here comes the water. He said, if someone needs light, all you got to do is, boom, flip the switch and you have light. You're not supplying the light. Another company is, but all you have to do is flip the switch and you get light. I wanted heat in my room and I have a little heater. What did I have to do? All I had to do was push the button and out came the heat and I got it. Grace, on the other hand, is almost the same way. It's there. God will supply it, but you have to do your part. You have to do yours and he will do his. When God says, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that is followed by a promise. It's followed by a promise. And the promise is this: he will work in you. He will give you the desire and the power. He will give you the will and the work because this pleases him. But the point is, you work out your salvation. You do the flipping and you do the turning of the spigot and you do the pushing and he will do the rest. Why? Because he pleases him. He will give you that desire and he will give you that power. Remember, enablement and empowerment. He will give you both. You're going to work out your salvation. He will do the rest. He will give you the grace. He will give you the grace. And here's how one person put it. He says, when you have a godly desire, when you have a desire in your heart to do something for God, something for Christ, it is God putting that desire in you. Because your fallen, sinful flesh doesn't want to do anything that pertains to God. The last thing I want to do is do anything for the great cause of Christ. No, I'd rather go home and just sit down and watch some tube. I'm fine with that. But when you have a desire in your heart to do something, that desire is coming from God himself, putting that desire in you. And if he puts that desire in you, he will put the power for you to do it as well. He will put the desire, he will put the power. You do the work. You work it out. You work it out. He has given you the desire. He will give you the power. And it's all for his good purpose. Because it pleases the God. It pleases the Father to do that. Do what pleases him. So the Holy Spirit is continually giving us grace. What is this grace? The desire and the power. The willing and the working. Grace. He gives you this to you. Someone said one time, put yourself in the path of grace. Put yourself always in the path of grace. And you look at the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus with a small little man, not very big. And he knew, here comes Jesus walking down the path. But he's so small that he's thrown off the path. He can't see Christ, can't see nothing. So what does Zacchaeus do? He climbs up a tree, and up above the tree, he's now in the path of Christ, and he's looking directly at Christ. He is in the path of grace. Because John says that Jesus came, and Jesus was filled with grace and truth, filled with grace and truth. And now Zacchaeus has positioned himself right in the midst of grace and truth. We need to do that too. Position yourself in the midst of grace and truth. Blind Bartimaeus, when Jesus was headed to Jerusalem, and he was headed to Jerusalem for the last time because Jesus was never coming back. He was going to go there, he was going to be condemned, and he was going to be crucified. But blind Bartimaeus, he was right there in the path where Jesus was traveling. And when Jesus was traveling and he recognized that it was Jesus, he yelled out, Jesus, Son of David. Three times, Jesus, Son of David. He put himself strategically right in the path. right in the path, and Jesus heard him. Jesus spent time with Zacchaeus. Jesus spent a few moments with Bartimaeus. Jesus will spend time with you because he is faithful. If you put yourself in the path, where is the path? It's as easy as the light switch in the faucet and pushing the button. Where is it? It's in the scriptures. Put yourself in the path of the scriptures. That is the only place where you're going to find Christ, who is filled with grace and truth. Find him there. Put yourself in the path, because many of us, we want grace, but we never put ourselves in the path. We're busy doing all kinds of other worldly things, but we're never in the path. Put yourself in the path. How? By prayer. Get yourself into the ear of God. Pray. Pray. And he will hear, because he is faithful. If you draw near to him by prayer, he will draw near to you. But you have to do your work. You have to work it out. Do your work. And as I come to a closure, let me share a few verses with you. Can you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10? Now here's Paul. We read this one, I think, a few Sundays ago. By the grace of God, I am what I am. So are we. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So Paul, he was outworking all the other apostles. No one worked more harder than Paul. Not Peter, not John, not James, nobody. He said, I'm way ahead, pressing on harder than all of them. But then at the end he says, by the grace of God that was with me. God gave Paul this. He gave him the desire and the power. And Paul went out there and he's working out his salvation. He's working out his commission. He's working out his calling. Because God has given him the desire and the power. Grace. But the grace of God that was with me. The desire and the power. God willing and working in him. And through it all, God is what? God is pleased. Can you go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 29? And again, Paul says this, to this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy. Whose energy? With the energy of Christ, which so powerfully works in me. Paul says, I'm out there laboring away as hard as I can, struggling with the Lord's power and energy. Grace, the desire and the power from God. That is what we need, which so powerfully works in me. We need this grace every single day. So when Paul says to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace and peace is what we need. And let me close it with peace, because peace is something that we never had. Peace. There was a time when we were enemies of God. Enemies. There was a schism. We were dead in our trespasses. We were blind as can be. We had nothing to do with God. We wanted nothing to do with God. He had his back toward us. We had our backs toward him. There was nothing more than friction. Friction and conflict and tension, wanting nothing to do with each other. But it was Christ, through his atoning work on the cross, what he did, through his atoning work, through the gospel of salvation, he made us one with God. This is what's so wonderful about this word peace. Peace, when we have peace with God, that word with, peace with God. That word means toward. Before, our backs to God, peace with God. Now our faces, our person faces God and he faces us. Peace, Irene, it means this too. It means to having laid everything aside that was hostile before. And now these two things that were previously hostile have now come together. They have clinged to each other. In other words, there's nothing no longer dividing. The two have become one. Remember Christ when he says, Father, I pray that they will become one with you, even as we are one with one another. This is what peace has brought about. We have become one with God. No longer are our backs against each other. Now we face each other, and nothing can tear us apart. Paul says, what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Not height, not death, not powers, not principalities, not angels. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Peace. Peace with God. Absolutely joined, absolutely intertwined. Nothing being able to break us apart. That is what we have. Every single day, peace. And everything out there in the world does everything it can to rob you of this peace. But Paul says, it can't. Nothing can rob you of the peace of God. Nothing. It is with you every single day. And this, again, is a gift of God. Grace and peace. Do we need it? Yes. When? Every single day. So I don't think that these words that Paul is giving the Colossians are just too many little words, just a little casual greeting. No. Loaded with power and with meaning. Grace and peace. Ask for them every single day, and God will give them to you. Put yourself in the path of grace and know that you have peace to put yourself in that path. Amen?